Scripture reading for this evening is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're reading from the Pew Bible underneath the bench, it can be found on page 1038. Again, that's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
I really appreciate that introduction, and it is always a delight to have you and Dee visit with us. And you can call us Northwest if you want to. I don't care one way or another, so long as you're there.
We use the GPS, so I can always find
it. Absolutely. I was just talking to Brother Caudill before the service, and talking about all the different Northeast connections that we have with Central Avenue, and I was not aware until just this past week that members at Northeast, Paul and Brenda Hesse, have been here as well. Got married here. And so it goes way back, and it certainly, you go almost anywhere in the United States and you talk to somebody long enough at a local congregation, and eventually in time you're going to talk to somebody who knows somebody that you know. And that is one of the wonderful things about being a part of the family of God. And we certainly miss Adam and Janine and their family at Northeast, but we are happy that they have come back to this area and are such a vital part of what's going on here, their involvement with the church at Xenia, what they still do here in terms of their support of events and participating in things. And it's just absolutely wonderful to see them. Is Janine here tonight as well? Yeah, I know how that goes. Our daughter just had our second grandchild, for those of you who weren't here Sunday morning when I talked about it. His name is Luke, so he has a good biblical name, and they are doing quite well. And it is great being a grandparent, as I've already talked about. I know John and Dee and many of you just appreciate the gift of being a grandparent. I've often thought, and I'm getting off on a little bit of a tangent now again, this is not my notes, but I've often thought, I wish I knew then what I know now. And there's a part of me that says, I wish I could do it over again. Not that I think we were bad parents or anything, but I think with what I know now, if I could be transported back, and I know I can't, I think I would have enjoyed it a little bit more back then. Because I think I would have been a little bit more relaxed. And, you know, as a grandparent, you experience those grandchildren, it's like you get to experience that all over again, in a sense, without a lot of the stress and responsibility, or as much as you feel when you're a parent. And we certainly enjoy our grandchildren, and they are indeed just like children. They are a heritage from the Lord. and we are thankful for them. I'm thankful that I've had the opportunity to speak with you tonight, and I certainly agree with what Brother Don said, and I appreciate that introduction. What he said about how sometimes in dealing with a false idea or a false teaching, that in order to resist that, I believe there have been times when we've gone to such an extreme on the other end that we fail to appreciate the beauty and the greatness of many wonderful teachings in Scripture. And maybe, you know, for example, I've heard sermons on the subject of grace before where the preacher spends about 5 minutes talking about grace, and then the other 25 to 40 minutes, however long he preaches, talking about what exactly it does not mean. And it's that kind of emphasis, I believe, that obviously we need to point things out. I talked Sunday about John Calvin and about the effect that John Calvin and others like him had on the Christ-believing world of their day. And while certainly there are some very positive things related to the Reformation, and I admire the boldness and the willingness of so many people like him and Martin Luther and others to buck the status quo of that day and went a large degree in correcting a lot of things that were wrong with what was going on in the church of that day, it still doesn't mean that they were without fault. And certainly Calvin's concept and others like him, their belief on this idea of the sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God and what they taught about that, ultimately devised a system that when you strip it down to its core, while they give lip service to free will and they will say man is free, the implications of what they teach about salvation and the nature of salvation is contrary to that. And there's a little acrostic I learned a number of years ago that kind of gives the basic ideas of what their version of predestination and God's work in the world boils down to. TULIP, and you might be able to remember that, T-U-L-I-P. And the T stands for the belief in total inherited depravity. And that's the belief that a baby who is born inheriting the guilt that is a part of what it means to be human, and that's passed down through generations. And because of that, the practice arose that folks felt like, you know, babies needed to be baptized because they felt that sin needed to be washed away. And then, of course, you know, over time, that form of baptism that was the baptism of the early church, the immersion in water, you know, took on other forms. And so you would find folks, actually, Martin Luther, if you look at his large catechism and him talking about baptism, he believed that babies should be baptized. I'm getting off on a tangent here, and I told myself I wouldn't do it. But I think the older I get, the more I think I have a preacher ADD. And I have so many thoughts that go through my head, and you know, I prepare my outline. I even have a PowerPoint tonight. And so many thoughts go through my head. I want to say this, I want to say that, and then I just kind of, you know, I don't say exactly what I want to say, but I think the Lord can use what I say if I, you know, try to do His will and trust Him. But anyway, getting back to TULIP real quick. Total inherited depravity. You're born guilty. And so, you know, Martin Luther never could, somehow when he was asked about this idea, when you say somebody has to have faith, how can a baby have faith? And he says, what? I can't explain that. I can't explain it, but I have to believe that somehow a baby can have faith. And so, I believe that was one of his blind spots. Once again, I think there are a lot of good things that he did, But that certainly was a blind spot that he had. But they believe that you're born with total depravity. And there's nothing good in you. The other thing is unconditional election. That's the you in TULIP. Key, total inherited depravity, you, unconditional election. And that is, your election or being one of the elect or one of the chosen is totally unconditional. If God wants you and chooses you in his sovereignty to be one of the saved, then you're eventually going to be saved. It's unconditional. And so, and because of that, L stands for limited atonement. And that's the teaching that some had, and some may still have today, that Jesus Christ died and shed his blood not for all, but only for the saved, the elect, the redeemed. And, you know, the view that most of us would take or believe would be that the atonement, the blood of Christ, is for everyone. And everyone has a choice of whether to choose to follow Jesus or not. But he had that belief in limited atonement. T-U-L-I stands for irresistible grace. And that's the basic belief that if you're one of the elect and God has chosen you beforehand to be saved, arbitrarily to be one of the saved, then that time is going to come when you aren't going to be able to resist the message. It's irresistible. You can't resist it. You can't say no to it. You can't reject it. Because God makes it so powerful that it makes it impossible to say no to it. And then T in TULIP stands for the perseverance of the saints. Meaning, if you're one of the elect and you irresistibly respond to the gospel call and you turn to Christ, you can't be lost after that. You will persevere. And we commonly would call that, at least maybe among some religious groups would use the term, and I've heard the term used by our folks talking about other folks, once saved, always saved. And that's the belief that if you've responded to Christ and become a child of God, that there's no way you can ever be lost after that. You can't abandon faith. You can't turn your back on Christ because God won't let you. And this issue of free will is so, so important. Because if love or devotion is to mean anything, or faith is to mean anything, if we're just programmed to do that, we're nothing more than robots. That's all we are. And I know those of you tonight, you have a husband or wife or other loved ones in your life, and wouldn't you hate to think that your spouse or your mom or your daddy only loves you because they're programmed to do that? Love or devotion doesn't mean anything unless it's free, unless it comes from us. And that's what God wants from us. And if I can use the terminology, yes, there was a risk involved when God made the choice to create human beings with real choice, true freedom. Because, you know, loving him or following him, obeying him, trusting in him, that doesn't mean anything if we're just programmed to do it. If we're predestined to be that way. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's empty. I certainly don't believe in once saved, always saved, but at the same time, I certainly do not believe in once saved, never sure. Amen. And I've known a lot of people through the years who could have benefited from a better understanding of the biblical teaching of grace. I remember visiting a man, he's passed on from this life now. But he was a member at Northeast when I first arrived in 1982. And I would visit him on a semi-regular basis, he and his wife. His wife died. She passed away about 5 years after I got there. I would continue to visit him. And over and over when I would visit him, he would bring up the bad things that he had done in his past, that he had done. And he wondered if God could ever forgive him, and he would bring that up. And I would try to encourage him and tell him, brother, if the Lord forgave you, he forgave you. He won't hold that against you. And I would try to assure him. And then he would say, well, what if I've done something wrong and I don't know about it and I don't have an opportunity to make things right with somebody? What if I missed something? And then he was just tormenting himself over and over again. And I finally, just one of the times I was visiting him, finally said, you know, brother so-and-so, so I guess you don't believe God. I guess you believe God's a liar. And he says, no, I don't believe God's a liar. I said, in essence, that's what you're implying every time you kind of go through this over and over again and want to continue to pray for these things that have been forgiven. And I think finally, the last couple of months before he died, I think he finally came to a place in his life that he was able to rest in God's grace. And that is a great resting place. We certainly sing songs about his grace, and certainly we should, and there have been times when I've talked to certain individuals, and I am not one of these people that likes to just cast a wide net and say everybody thinks this way or feels this way. But I believe that appreciating and understanding the biblical teaching of grace and the cross is not going to make us lazier or less caring or less obedient. It's going to produce just the opposite if we understand His grace and can appreciate it, because we're going to be more motivated. And so in this place here, where Paul is talking about the former life, he's using it in terms of before and after. And he's talking about the great difference of what it means to be in Christ and outside of Christ, and what it means to be lost and what it means to be saved. And he makes this comment here once again. It was introduced in chapter 1, but he says it again, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his kindness, of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so what he does here in Ephesians 2, it kind of looks at the before and after picture in describing how our lives have been changed. And he uses a couple of these contrasts. And the first contrast that I want to mention tonight is this before of being dead in sin, and then being made alive. And what that means, and how knowing that we are alive in Christ can make such a difference in our perspective and living for Him. I mean, you think about the description of being dead in sin or being dead. That's a pretty bleak picture. I remember when I was a child, the first death I remember was the death of my grandmother on my mother's side. We called her Mama. And I remember that funeral home. I was 7 years old, six, 7 years old. And I remember that I did not want to go up to that casket. But my mother insisted that I go up there, and she didn't drag me kicking and screaming and crying. I didn't make a scene, but I just didn't want to do that. I knew that there was something bad had happened, and people were sad. And Mama was there, but she wasn't like she usually was. And I remember to this day, my mother in her southern, strong southern accent, made a comment about how pretty Mother was. Mama was. She called her mother. And I remember thinking, she don't look pretty to me. Even at that age. To me, it was scary. Even at that young age, there was something about death and being dead that, and I think I was a pretty mature little kid for several reasons. I just think it's part of my DNA. What it means to be dead. It's a helpless, hopeless situation. Outside of Christ, outside of the gospel. I'm just saying how we all think of death and how it affects us. And I heard somebody say one time, you don't scream at dead men. No matter what you say, no matter how much you scream at them. And you can just imagine the absurdity at Mama's funeral or somebody else's funeral that you've been to. If somebody went up to that casket and said, "Come on, Joe! Come on, man, get up! Get yourself together! Come on, stand up!" What would everybody at the funeral home be thinking? Well, old John, he's finally lost it. And this picture of what it means to be dead in sin. And you see throughout here in Ephesians 2 in different ways, what it means to be dead in sin is serious. Sin is serious business, to be lost. And God can't just ignore sin or brush it under the rug or pretend it's not there. It's something that is so serious and has serious consequences. And it's defined, you might define sin by calling it missing the mark. It's one of the words for sin comes from a Greek word that means missing the mark, missing the target. And of course, that target is God's perfect will. And we understand that all of the sin and falling short of the glory of God, that's described in all other kinds of ways. But one of the ways it's described in Scripture, the consequences of sin or being lost in sin is to be alienated, to be separated from God and everything good that He wants from us. We're isolated, and you go back to the garden, and you go to Adam and Eve, and you see what they're doing after they sin, and they reject God's will. It's different, isn't it? I mean, the Bible tells us that they were there. They didn't have clothes. There was no need for it. There was an innocence. There was a purity there. And then once sin enters the picture, what happens? There's this hiding. There's this shame. There's this separation. And, you know, God manifested Himself to them in what theologically is called a theophany. You don't have to remember that, but there are times that God would come on the scene and have the appearance as a man. And we're told He walked in the garden and conversed with them. There was that. And He did that to condescend to them and relate to them in a way that they could understand. And so God shows up and He's walking around in the garden and He can't find them. Where are they? The innocence is gone. And I think, you know, I think that's one thing. I'm getting back to this grandparent and parent thing. I think that's one of the reasons you see those little children, you see that little baby. And sometimes I look as my kids grew up, And I would look at videos of them as they were little children, cute little kids, little babies. And you get this sadness sometimes. You know, you're happy and you're sad. And I think part of that sadness that's mixed with a happiness is just knowing that they're growing up and that innocence is going to be gone. And they're going to be facing things and seeing things and doing things and understanding things that you don't want them to experience or see. It's that end of innocence that tugs at our hearts. And they lost it. And they were separated. God cast them from the garden. And there was this spiritual death that they experienced. There's this spiritual death that we experience. And whether you're the worst, most heinous of sinners, and however you define that, or whether you're Cornelius, a good man, and the book of Acts tells us that his prayers and his alms had risen up to God as a memorial. God noticed that. There was goodness in him. He was a generous man, but he was still lost. He was still dead in sin. He was separated from God. Now, I think for some people, they've come from situations and backgrounds that are so hard and difficult, and they hear the good news, and they respond to it, and they become Christians. I tell you, sometimes those people, you can't contain them. They are so happy. They are just to have a second chance. They are believing that things have totally been turned around and that life is new. And the fact is, even if you're raised in a situation and a background, quote, raised in the church, as we use that term, to be outside of Christ is still to be lost and to be dead in sin. And I believe it's because of the hardness of heart that's harder for some people to, you know, the 12-year-old girl raised in the church, and she knows, you know, there's still an innocence there, but she knows that something's not right, and she's baptized. I've heard people say to me, you know, looking back, I never felt like I was lost. I mean, they believed they were, but they never had this feeling like. But the fact is, you know, a person enters into this state, or we call it the age of accountability, but it's not a certain age, it's a state, and that might be different for different people. Although there's one religious group that will tell you it's 8 years old. So when you turn 8, you're accountable, and then they pretty much force them to be. In this case, with this group, they practice immersion, but dead. To be made alive from being dead, it requires supernatural power that we don't have ourselves. We can't make ourselves alive from being dead. We have to rely on a power greater than ourselves. And, of course, that power is God. Secondly, we are moved from being objects of wrath to objects of His kindness. And, once again, grace is wonderful and forgiveness is wonderful in part, among other things, because what it means to be lost and under His punishment and wrath is bad. I've mentioned Sunday morning, gospel means good news, glad tidings. But in order to appreciate the good news and what it means, it helps to understand the bad news and what that means. And He says we were under God's wrath, And God just can't, as I mentioned a second ago, can't sweep sin under the rug and pretend it's not there because God is holy. He is holy. We can't even, we can understand it to a point, but still there's this part of me as I read Scripture and I see what sin is and the nature of sin. And I read a passage like Isaiah 6. Isaiah is in that vision. He's brought before the holy presence of God, a perfect God in holiness and purity. And he's there in that vision, is before God. And what does he do in the presence of that God? He says, woe is me. I am undone. And I'm a sinner. I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips. And you put any of us in that situation, that same state, that same vision, and we're all going to be doing the same thing. And to be under his wrath, to be worthy of punishment, to be changed from the from being objects of his wrath and under the state of being punished and deserving punishment to accepting and receiving and being the benefactors of his kindness. Now please don't misunderstand this. It's not like God's mind ever changes about sin. God's mind is not changed. God doesn't change from being angry and wrathful to being loving. In fact, in a small way, as parents, we can maybe glimpse a little bit, but in God it's perfect, and us as parents it's not. Were you ever as angry as you could be at your kids? Quick to be tired, angry at your kids. Any parents ever get angry at your kids? Raise your hand. Ever been angry with your children? Does that mean you didn't love them? No, you still love them. You could be angry with them, but at the same time, you loved them and you knew you loved them. Absolutely. And God is able to do that, Don. And we try to do that, but there have been times, I remember one time I got mad at Andrew, my son, and I raised my voice and I just kind of went crazy. One particular time I remember. And I remember the look he gave me as like a 4 or 5 year old. And I tell you, I was convicted by that look. So there are times, but you see, in God's case, you know, God doesn't change from wrath to love. God can be angry and punish and chastise, and he can love at the same time. But this is what God wants. God does not want wrath. Punishment to be the final word for us. And it's not like his mind changes about sin. This is what happens, is that God in his love provides a way for his justice, his just wrath against sin and the consequences of sin to be satisfied. His attitude doesn't change from being angry about sin to loving us and not caring about it. His love provides a solution. And here's the wonder of wonders. God takes the penalty in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He takes the punishment himself. So that he doesn't deny his just nature. So that he can say to us, the penalty is paid for you, go free. And so I think of the words of the song Amazing Grace. Wonderful words. I think of what I'm talking about right now in light of one of the verses of Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our God is a consuming fire. That doesn't change. And the teaching of grace and what it means and why it was necessary, that caught my heart to fear, because I understand that God is a holy God who punishes sin. But in His love, He provided a solution. Number three. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. How long have I been preaching? It is 5 till 8. No, you know, yes and no. This is something I'm trying to do at Northeast, and I told the folks there that I believe you can always work at getting better and improving. And I believe if you've been preaching for 32, 35 years, you need to keep working at it. And I tell you, I prepare for my sermons like I'm preparing for a test. And I put my outline together, and then lo and behold, half the time I get off on a tangent. But one thing I'm working on, I'm working on shortening my sermons. Because I think I can be a better preacher in the context that we had at Northeast, and we had 2 services, and therefore I can't just preach forever because it gets into the Bible class time and all that. So I think I can be better at 25 minutes than I can be at 35. That's just me. It forces me to be more succinct. But that's just my opinion. You may disagree with that. But here, I just wasted time telling you that. Before, captured by the world, under the dominion of the prince of the ruler, the heir, the prince of darkness, Satan, being under his rule, and being in that condition, being captured by the world. And as I mentioned yesterday morning, or maybe it was yesterday, last night, being seated, past tense, seated in the heavenlies. That connection with the supernatural, and then being given the resources and the equipment and the power to fight that battle. And I'm going to be talking about that battle Wednesday night, the spiritual warfare. But we're equipped to grow and be more like Christ and not be dominated by sin. And I tell you what, you see it, we see it in all kinds of ways. It amazes me to think that every day in the state of Ohio, 2 people die from heroin overdoses every day in Ohio. That's old statistics. It might be worse than that. And I think, how could a person get to the point, number one, that they're sticking needles in themselves? That in itself just terrifies me. But somebody would do that and get to the point to where they reach a point that they know the risk, they understand the risk, and they don't care. But whether it's that or whether it's something else, sin is deceptive and it is captivating. And the Bible uses language of being dominated by sin or being slaves to sin. But in Jesus, we've been given a new position, and we've been equipped. And one of the wonderful messages to anybody who is struggling out there, not only can you be forgiven, but life can be different. You can change. God can change you if you open your heart and your life to Him, to His power. Number four, this is the last point. We go from being self-made to man-made. From self-made, you see it up there, to God-made. To God-made. And that's this idea of remembering that salvation is a gift. It is not owed to us. And that's part of the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians. I mean, if I go up to Brother Caudill and I bought this pack of gum. Hadn't been open here. I'm going to give this to you as a gift. That's yours. That was $1.40. So would you give me $1.40 since that's what? So he gives the gum back. Because he knows if somebody does that, you know it's not a gift. or if I were to give you this. And you say, thank you, that's awfully nice of you. And then I say, well, by the way, I gave you that gum. And I'm driving Jeannie's car tonight, and she was complaining about how dirty it is. We see things differently on cars. I don't care if my car is dirty. It's tan anyway, and you can't tell. But her car gets dirty. And so if I gave that to you and said, would you wash Jeannie's car? I gave her that gum. And then you say, well, it's not a gift. You're obligating me. And of course, there's things we do. We respond to the offer. We accept it. We receive it. But in doing so, we're not adding one bit of merit to the cross of Christ. And we sing it. I love the song. I love the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Yeah, I appreciate some of the newer contemporary songs. We sing a blend of them at Northeast, the new and old. We sing them together. I think they're all beautiful. And there was some point when the old songs, there were new songs at some point. Those that don't want to learn new songs, at some point, this Amazing Grace, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, this is a new song at some point. That's another tangent, but when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except or save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present or an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Even when we accept that offer and that gift, it is still the needy hand of the poor, hungry soul accepting that gift. And I've tried to stress this to people, even about baptism. We need to stress baptism. We're going to talk about one Lord, one faith, one baptism tomorrow night. But I've asked young people before at camp, and I'll ask them the first thing, why do you think you're saved, or why do you think you're right with God? And I remember one time I did that survey, and about 9 out of 10 of the kids said, oh, I was baptized. And that's good. Good to understand that. But when I asked that open-ended question to these kids, hardly any of them said, what Jesus did on the cross. The blood of Christ. The price he paid for me. I remember arguing with having a discussion with a fellow with a background in his particular religious group that said, baptism, immersion doesn't have anything to do with salvation. He says, you ask Jesus into your heart. And I say, no, the Bible teaches to be baptized. And he says, it says you're not saved by works. And then a thought dinged in my brain with him. That was the first time I'd said this. I said, okay, I guess you can call baptism a work if you want to, in the sense that it is something that we allowed to be done to us. We don't baptize ourselves. It's done to us. I think more than anything else, that baptism is God's work. God's the one who's doing the work at baptism. Read Colossians 2, verses 10 through 13, where he talks about baptism, being raised in baptism through faith in the working of God. In fact, I can't think of a moment, an act that's more consistent with being saved by God's grace than at the point of baptism. Because the essence of baptism is trust. It's faith. First, you trust that you're not going to be drowned by the person who's dunking you in the water. But it signifies reliance on the one who, even baptism, what is baptism picture? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We're picturing what he did to save us. And so I'm just saying this stuff is just a matter of emphasis. And as Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law, if someone asked me what I need to do to be saved, you need to put your faith in Christ. You need to trust him who saved you. You need to be willing to acknowledge that before others. And you need to be immersed in water, just as Jesus was immersed in water, although he wasn't a sinner, but you are. And when you come up out of that water, you'll be forgiven, made a new creature in Christ. But even when we're baptized, where's our faith? Where are we trusting? Who are we trusting? Ourselves? Our performance? Even though I'm obeying, I'm not ultimately trusting my obedience. Even though when I'm baptized, I obey. I'm trusting and relying upon Him. It's at the core. It should be at the very core